we are continuing our discussion of the second lesson. We're on page 5. And we, in our last class, discussed some introductory thoughts with regard to prayer in the introduction, and spent quite a bit of time actually on that. So we're going to pick up with Roman numeral 1, letter A, and discuss the Lord's Prayer, what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, though more properly it is a model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. That's found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And again, our discussion last week started with just the introductory material that was in the lesson, and then the introductory verses leading up to that prayer, verses 1 through 8. Which I think is beneficial as we discussed the proper demeanor in prayer, our attitude, the reason why we pray to God. So I think we've covered some good material. But let's get into the prayer itself. And I'd like someone to volunteer to read verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 6. Verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 6, yes.
In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
All right, so we have the model prayer, which again is something that is very familiar to many of us. It is one that is often quoted too often in a rote manner, too often in inappropriate times and circumstances, with inappropriate attitudes. But nevertheless, it is a wonderful prayer in and of itself, and it is very effective in teaching the various component parts of any petition that we would make to God. There are 5 points that you notice that are found under letter A with regard to the purpose of prayer. And we're going to look at all 5 of those. And there are some other passages which serve to establish and to bolster the points that are made that are likewise beneficial, and I think we'll take the time to read each of them. Very, very good passages to look at. So the first one that is mentioned there under letter A, number 1, as we pray, one of the purposes of our prayer is to praise God and to express adoration to Him. And this is one that is often overlooked. I hear, and of course when I say this, the only way that I would know that is by listening to public prayer. And I want you to know something about this. While public prayer is depending upon who it is that is offering the prayer may differ with regard to the length of it. It is by nature concise. Even a prayer that is several minutes in length, it is going to be concise in comparison to what our personal prayers may be. This is a very concise prayer. It indicates that shortness in praying is not something that is inappropriate. Sometimes it is not sufficient, depending upon the circumstances of our lives or a particular need that we may have. But in this marvel of a prayer, despite the fact that it's short, there are a number of things that are mentioned among the praise. Now, it's indicated in the text that begins it, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But again, often when we pray to God, as I listen to public prayers, it is perhaps the most overlooked. We make petitions, we express thankfulness, we ask for the forgiveness of sins, but often our prayers begin with "Our Father in heaven, we thank you," or "we ask you," and you get right into the business of making petitions and expressing thankfulness. And perhaps insufficient time is spent in that aspect of prayer, that is praising God. the opportunity to address God and to express our appreciation for Him, express our recognition of who He is and how wonderful He is, is something that is appropriate and something that should not be overlooked. So it's something to consider. Now, it's stated very concisely in the text. The passage that was read by Justin earlier, I would like you to turn back to it. It was 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There is a more full example of such praise that is offered to God. Chronicles 29. And beginning in the latter part of the 10th verse, it is referred to as a blessing. That David blessed the Lord before the assembly. He said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty." So whenever you hear such things, what comes to my mind in such statements is the beautiful hymn that we sing, "How Great Thou Art," which is basically an entire hymn that is filled with expressing praise to God with regard to His character, nature, position, power, wisdom, as well as His accomplishments. And He mentions here, "You are a great, power, glory, victory, majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you." So this is a praise that is offered up to God as a result of what He has done for us, as a result of who He is, His position. I think something that is very evident in all of this is God's sovereignty. He talks about His sovereignty when He says, "It is yours that is the kingdom. It is yours that you are head over all. The riches and honor, they come from you. You reign over all." So as God is the sovereign God of heaven, as His position and His person is as it is, then it is certainly appropriate that we give praise to Him. And that is accomplished in this concise way in the model prayer by saying, "Hallowed be your name." Let us keep that in mind. I think, again, it's something that is simple, but it is something that's... if you're like me, you feel it like more prosaic than poetic. I've never considered myself a poet. And the expressions of such praise to God, it seems when it's done, it's almost always bordering on poetry. And you may feel a bit insufficient in doing that. But just the expression of your appreciation for who He is and what He's accomplished on earth, and His greatness and power and glory, is something that is worthy of any petition that you make to Him. So it should be included in our prayers. Any comments, questions about that?
Yeah, I got a question.
Sure.
If this man, if this is how he's telling us to pray, he didn't have a whole lot to say about the Father which are in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If this is a model we're supposed to use, why wouldn't that be okay?
I'm not understanding.
Well, you said that you didn't think that we gave enough praise to God in our prayer.
No, I'm not saying that phrase would be insufficient. I think that it would be. I think that a lot of times in the prayers that I hear offered, no praise is offered. I mean, that phrase is commonly used. But there are times we say, "Dear Father in heaven, we ask this, we thank you for that and such," and we don't take the time to offer the praise. No. It wouldn't be insufficient. I just want us to be more mindful of the fact that He is worthy of praise and that our petitions that we offer to Him should be.
Well, what I was thinking about, I mean, you've got young Christians, and some people just, you know, they're self-conscious and they don't pray a public prayer real well, and especially young Christian, they're thinking, I thought, you know, if they use this as an example, of course, I know they want to use the kingdom come, you know, they get up there and say a short prayer, and that would be acceptable.
Sure.
You know, and...
Yeah, in fact, we've discussed this, and of course, when we have our training class, there are a couple of things that I mentioned. necessary. And in fact, depending upon the circumstance, a focused prayer is appropriate. Sometimes we have the idea that every single time that we pray, that we have to cover it all. And I mean, there are certain times, for example, when we are giving thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine, then that is a prayer that has a specific purpose. It's not necessary to, for example, every single time you pray to ask God to protect those who are traveling. There's certain times when that a focus might be something that's appropriate. Secondly, that as long as a prayer is sincere, the idea of either writing it down, having something prepared, repeating something that is well known, is not inappropriate. It always brings to my mind, you talked about a young Christian or one who perhaps doesn't have a great deal of experience. There was an older man, his name was Frank Bunger, and he was passed from this earth a number of years ago when I was growing up in Odessa. His wife is still alive, but he's passed away from all that. When I was in Odessa, he prayed. He was very limited in his ability. And he had a certain number of phrases that he used every single time. And the one that comes to my mind is his prayers for the sick and the afflicted the world over. And you've, of course, heard that quite often. He didn't say afflicted, he said afflicted. So the sick and afflicted the world over is the way of it. But one thing I didn't know about Frank is, despite the fact that almost every single prayer that he offered was exactly the same or very close to it, and it was a function of his, I think, lack of speaking ability as well as his lack of comfort level when he was up, that those prayers meant something. That he was that type of man. He was a very faithful individual. He was a compassionate individual. He was diligent and spiritual-minded. And so when he prayed those, despite the fact that I heard him pray over and over and over again the same thing, I knew that he meant what he said. And those are things we need to keep in mind. Now, having said that, we talked last week a little bit about the practice of Catholicism, what you often see. And I've seen any number of examples of this, to where the prayers become very much ritualistic, that they're devoid of meaning. The idea is that the recitation of the prayer itself has some type of power rather than any sentiment that is expressed in the prayer, and that, of course, is inappropriate. Certainly would be something that the Pharisees that are mentioned here in the context would be guilty of, and they're making pretense with long prayers and praying to be seen with men. So it has to do with attitude, intent, and then, of course, the component aspects of the prayer that are appropriate. Whether it is lengthy or concise is irrelevant. Though, as I said before, there are times when a concise or a short prayer may not be sufficient for the time. Most often in public setting, it would be.
What is a dismissal prayer?
Do what?
What is a dismissal prayer?
Well, it's the final prayer of our meeting to dismiss.
Well, I know, but we said we would have a dismissal prayer, and when you stop and think about, well, what is a dismissal prayer? Well, I can say this: well, it's the last prayer that you have.
And that would be an example of where something where the focus perhaps would be, where it would be appropriate or could be to say, God, guard and keep us until we come again, with us during our final part, and bless this.
You have a fellow here lead prayer on Sunday morning, he'd always say, bring it back the next morning time.
Yeah.
Well, he never did come on Sunday night.
But if you wanted that, he wouldn't know it's there.
Yeah, he already asked him, wait a minute. When is your next appointed time? But yeah, he did before he died, though. Before he died, he did start coming on Sunday night and Wednesday night. But I often thought about every time he prayed that, but he never did come on Sunday night. And
and that's why we need to be careful, because as I mentioned with Brother Bunger, I feel like he always meant what he said, but I think whenever we rely on those phrases, and we all become familiar with it. One of the things that's refreshing to me is hearing someone perhaps who was not raised in the church and converted out of the world, and comes and he leads his first prayer. And the freshness, the newness of that prayer. You may not know all of the phrases that we are familiar with and comfortable with. And you know, there's nothing again wrong with them. But if, when we say those things, we say them without meaning, if he said, bring us back at the next appointed time because that's what was expected or that's the way he's always said it, he never intended to come at the next appointed time, that certainly would be a sentiment that was empty in that case. And so we need to make sure that we are meaning what we're saying. And certainly so. But again, the first section of this, or the first component, would be referencing the importance of praise to God and how worthy he is of that praise. Anybody else? All right, then the second point that is made here under letter A is the prayer that God's will be done. Wow, that one's fraught with potential pitfall. God has expressed his will to man and his desires for man. And it is often the case that you'll hear individuals express this sentiment. And again, there is not a valid desire to heed the sentiment behind it, and that's something certainly to be concerned about. God's will is to be done in all things, but it is right and proper for us to express that. And we have any number of examples where this is done. One that is mentioned in the outline itself is found in Matthew chapter 26. If you'll turn there to Matthew chapter 26. This is a prayer that was offered by our Lord on the night of his betrayal as the final event of his life, the coming betrayal, trial, and his death. These things were imminent, so it was a very deep and dark time in his life. And there was a recent occasion where Dennis was giving some introductory remarks prior to the observance of the supper, where he indicated the burden of this evening, what it was to our Lord. And sometimes I think we overlook that. We do not recognize how difficult it was, where he actually expressed, you'll notice in verse 39 of the text, as he prayed, fell on his face, and said, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So it was his desire that this thing that he knew that he had to do, the thing that he knew that he would have to do from the beginning, it was something that weighed so heavily upon him that at this point in time it was his desire that he not have to go through with it. But despite that, in that statement, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was ever the submissive son in his statement, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And one of the things for us to keep in mind, because it is our practice, and rightfully so as we get into these other points, it is our practice to ask God for things, to petition God for things. But when we ask God for certain things, it has to come with that realization that God knows what is best for us. The recognition of our own inadequacy in knowing what is best for us, and even our own inadequacy from time to time in knowing whether what we petition Him for is in accord with His will, or would be in some way working at odds against His will for us and His desire for us. We are not always sufficiently wise to know this and to recognize it. And so in that case, there must always be an attitude of submission that is appropriately expressed. All of these things, I'll just take as an example. And in James' epistle, as we'll be studying soon, he talks about the ephemeral nature of life. He says that life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And rather than being arrogant in our expressions of confidence that I'm going to go in such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, he says instead what you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now there is, in the practice of many Christians, the repetition of that expression often. So they say, if the Lord wills, we'll see you next time we meet, or if the Lord wills, we'll do this, or if the Lord wills, we'll do that. I know in talking to many of you that that expression is not something that you all say every time you preface a remark about the future. I have confidence that in the majority, however, there is that realization of the fact that we're depending upon the Lord's will and that we are dependent upon Him for us to accomplish that. Problem in this passage in James concerning these individuals is that we're not taking any thought of the coming of the Lord and of the possibility that they would lose their life. They were being arrogant. And there must always be that humility and understanding that anything could happen. But having said that, it is right and appropriate for us to express that so that we are made cognizant of it and others are aware of it as well. It's a very good teaching method. It's something that is helpful for us to be mindful of those things. And it is appropriate for us to say it. I would that we would say it more often. I had an elder there in Tupinkirk when I was a young preacher who almost every time when we left the building, he said, "I'll see you next time if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise." A little folksy saying, but the idea in effect was if we're here next time and providentially we're not hindered from being here because there wasn't a creek between there and the building. But if there's no providential hindrance of our being there, then he would be there because that was his intent. But he recognized the things that happen. And even in that little folks who saying, there was that recognition and realization of it. That's something that should always be present. The same thing is true here. But again, it is right and appropriate for us, as we make petitions to God, and as we express our needs and our desires and what we would like for God to do for us, to help us and to benefit us, for us to acknowledge that it is His will that is to be done rather than our own. And that if it be your will, if it be in accord with your will, that these things be accomplished. In the full understanding and recognition that one, we may not have a full understanding of God's will. Number two, in the implementation of His will and word in our lives, we may not have a full recognition of what He intends for us. That should always be present. Whether it is stated or not stated, that attitude should be present. Hence, it is important and appropriate for us to state it often as we offer up prayers and petitions to Him. Okay? Comments, questions about that second aspect? Yes, Dan?
Yeah, along with 2A there, of course, to pray that God's will be done, but we still pray for things we know that are going to come about. And this in Matthew 6:10 was a proper thing to pray before the day of Pentecost that your kingdom come. They knew that the kingdom was coming, you know. And the same thing when Daniel and everybody else got carried away to Babylonian, they're going to be there 70 years and they go back, but they still pray that they go back at the end of that 70 years. And we do the same thing today, you know, we pray that the Lord's going to come one day. We don't know when, but we still pray for that day. So we can pray for things we know that are going to come about.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing because as you were stating that, it reminded me of the text of 2 Peter 3 when it talks about the inevitability of the day of the Lord, that it will come as a thief in the night. And he states there, since all these things will be dissolved, that is, all this will happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And that indicates, though prayer is not explicitly indicated in that text, that by our conduct as Christians, it could be that his second coming would be hastened, that we can actually have an effect with regard to the end of all of this and the accomplishment of God's will. And yeah, even that is appropriate for us to acknowledge his actions and to pray for those things to come about. Which, again, what primary event is there in that regard as we recognize the establishment of the kingdom? And that is that ultimate day when all knees shall bow before Him and express and acknowledge Him as Lord. And those who are his saints will meet him in the air, and that's certainly something that would be appropriate for us to pray for concerning his will. All right. Anything else? Third point in this is to make requests for our daily needs. Two are mentioned in Matthew 6 and verse 11. There is the mention of our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And of course, expressed in that is nourishment. We often pray both for our sustenance. We give thanks for that very often. In fact, the saying of grace before meals, as it stated, saying of a prayer before meals is to express our appreciation. Just recently, we were about to say the prayer before dinner, and Debbie said, "Come on, let's say the prayer and bless these hands." And we often say that, bless the food that is prepared, and bless these hands that prepared it, and bless those hands that prepared it. And she appreciated the blessings because she's the one that does the cooking at our house. But anyway, with regard to the expression of those things, we often express thanks for those things. But let us not forget that those things are indeed a gift from God, and it is appropriate for us to petition God for that. And that's something that is sometimes missing. Now, I've illustrated this from time to time, and I believe as time progresses, I forget the name of the movie, but I think it was Shenandoah, the name of the movie, and Jimmy Stewart. And as he's praying, he stands up and he makes sure his children pray, but in this particular instance, he's not a religious man. He's doing this because of his departed wife. But he prays and thanks God for the things that they've received, even though they're the ones that work for it. And they're the ones that sweated, and they're the ones that planted, and they're the ones, "But thank you anyway, Lord," I think was the final phrase that in that. And it was kind of a somewhat amusing thing, but it certainly was inappropriate in that it expressed his inappropriate attitude toward God and his skepticism in that regard. But that, I think, is sometimes fairly characteristic of the world that we find ourselves in. We because God works behind the scenes, we sometimes forget that even as we have worked and labored and done to obtain things, that ultimately all that we receive is a gift from God. That other illustration of a scientist who challenges God concerning being able to make a man or make life or whatever. There is the contest that's entered into, and the scientist reaches down and grabs some dirt. God says, "Get your own dirt." And ultimately, everything that we have comes from Him. And we need to recognize that that is the case, and certainly, again, be willing to express that. One of the things that is mentioned as you go on in the text there in 2 John, the third verse, it has reference to a petition that John makes to the elect lady and her children. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father." Third John 2, I'm sorry. That's looking at 2 John 3. Third John is Gaius. And to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, he says in verse 2, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." I think there is an emphasis there with regard to prosperity of the soul above and beyond that of its health. But it is appropriate for us to offer up prayers and make requests, petitions, with regard to those who are sick, with regard to their health, and that's certainly something we characteristically do as part of the public prayers that we offer in the assembly, but it certainly should be something that is prevalent in the petitions that you make privately and personally as well.
I think it's really important. Well, first of all, maybe we should be praying that we don't abuse those gifts and eat too much of that bread. I know that's something I should be praying for. But I think it's important that here it's talking about God will give us what we need. And in our society, that's been taken way, way, way past. You know, pray to God, He'll give you all these blessings. He'll give you money. He'll give you perfect health. He'll give you the big house. And that's not what this is teaching. He's saying, don't excessively worry, because I'm going to guard your existence because you're my child. He doesn't say, I'm going to make it the wealthiest existence, the most comfortable existence, but I'll guard you and I'll take care of you.
You know, it's interesting that you say that, because it's very accurate, and it does also something that's borne out in the very context, because he begins just a few verses later in verse 19. Again, very close after that discussion of prayer in verse 19, he talks about the importance of laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, and indicating that our focus ought to be on spiritual things rather than the physical, and not to be anxious about the physical, because he will prepare and care for us. But in the concluding or summary statement of that principle in verse 33 of that sixth chapter, it says, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, the things that are under consideration in context in verse 31, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, all these things will be added to you. And so what we're talking about again is those things that are required for the life that we live to protect us. I was watching an interview. It was sports related, but that's not the purpose. Lee Trevino was a golfer who came from very, very poor background. He was basically, he did cotton and he was Hispanic and had nothing as he was growing up. This is, of course, several generations ago. But one of the things that was mentioned to him, he said, well, you just have one pair of shoes, don't you? And that's even now that he's a multi-millionaire and such. It wasn't entirely true. He had a couple of pairs. But he basically said, I've got one pair. I only wear one pair at a time. Why would I need more than one pair? And that was his way of, I think, somewhat keeping himself humble and remembering his beginning. But the idea that I think it's something that's prevalent and can seem among those who have come through the Great Depression or times in their childhood when things were very, very limited as far as material things. The ostentatious and excessive lifestyle that we, I think, benefit from in our day, some of us will take it for granted and think that's the way it's supposed to be, it ought to be. And as you said, as a result of that, may somewhat abuse this concept. And there is that theology that has arisen from that, which is the gospel of health and wealth, and the idea that if you pray to God, that he'll grant you wealth untold, and that's a part of your heritage as a Christian. These things simply are not so. But there is that protection and support, and so that's a very, very important point to make. And it's something that we should not take take lightly or not to be cognizant of, to just be negligent with regard to considering what God does for us, because we receive these things as a result of his providence and his care. Anybody else? Yes, David?
Except John, or 3 John 2 there, where it says pray that we're our health and prosper, this is our soul prospers. And the person whose soul is not crossing their bell should not pray that prayer.
Well, that's true. This is true. Yeah, but I think there, John is...
They don't want to have that help.
Yeah, I think John, though, what John is doing there in expressing that is the recognition that Gaius was a righteous man. There is this possibility that Gaius had some kind of health problem. We don't know that for certainty, but it's possible that, as he says, basically, I know that your soul is in good health. In other words, you're doing as you should before God, and it's my prayer that you're healthy that way as well.
I just threw that in a little letter.
There you go. Good deal. Okay, point number 4. Confess our sins. This, of course, as we talk about physical petitions that we might make, and number 3, the more important one, of course, is the confession of sins. Now, if you'll notice, there is almost a caveat with regard to this that is stated, as he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there is a recognition here, and it's one that is stated on numerous occasions in Scripture concerning the fact that in order to be forgiven, we must be forgiving. He gives in a parable concerning an unjust steward, a man who asked and petitioned for forgiveness of his debt to his master, and yet when it came to lesser debts that were owed him, he was not merciful. And as a result of that, he was rejected by his master. You'll notice in the following verses after the prayer is over, Jesus, I think, felt it important to enlarge upon his statement there in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because in verse 14 he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you cannot expect mercy unless you're merciful. And that's kind of a wall that God has established. He does not and will not forgive individuals who are themselves unloving and unforgiving. That is required of us. So as a caveat here, as you offer up your prayer, again, it is perhaps not so much the important that the actual formula be stated, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, but that acknowledgement, if I'm going to ask God to forgive me of my sins, of those trespasses, those things I've been committed against Him, then I must be willing to forgive those who have committed sins, trespassed, offended me as well. That must be present. So that's an important consideration. Now, with regard to that request itself, there is none more important. It is something that certainly should be something often stated in our prayers, the recognition that we are sinners, we are imperfect, we are in need of forgiveness of sins that we commit. Maybe an attitude that some might have that I don't have anything to ask forgiveness for. Well, I hope nobody has that attitude or even daily think that. But we ought to strive for perfection and a complete life as a Christian. And it should not be, as a Christian, that we're constantly sinning. We should be constantly aware of the fact that we are sinners and that we are in need of God's forgiveness. And this certainly should be characteristic of our prayers. And I've always thought it almost, not comical, but kind of interesting that when you offer up prayers in public, that the opening prayer forgives of our sins, and then at the table there will be the prayer to forgive our sins, maybe with the bread and then the fruit of the vine, and then the closing prayer forgives of our sins. And that's right and appropriate, but I'm just hopeful there's not a whole lot of sins going on in between those things while we're in worship. So if we give amen to those things, it's still my hope that the people are not sinning very often from the beginning prayer to the closing prayer in any worship assembly. But there should be that attitude of penitence and the desire for forgiveness always present. Because I do think that there are a couple of misconceptions that exist with regard to the sin of a Christian. And of course, John kind of addresses these in his epistles when he talks about an individual who says he does not have sin. He's a liar, the truth's not in him. But then tells us that if we're going to live as Christians, we do not sin. And so, well, wait a second, that almost sounds contradictory. And the idea is that if we And there was an expressed to me in a sermon once was this idea of a preacher who apparently actually said this out loud. As he talked about the importance of living a Christian life, he made the statement that he had sinned only once in the past year, and that was Sister So-and-so's fault. Because apparently she made him angry or something. And so I would think that perhaps he may have the sin of pride and arrogance to deal with and not be aware of it. So there is that, some attitude that because I'm a Christian now and look at me and I'm perfect, and if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. There is a danger of arrogance and thinking that you're perfect when you're not. At the same time, you cannot be a faithful Christian and call yourself a disciple of Christ if your life lived characteristically as sinful. Because that's antithetical to the Christian profession. And that's what John was talking about in his statement that a Christian does not sin. It's not that we do not from time to time fall short or falter. It's that our lives are not characteristically lived in worldliness and sin. They're characteristically lives of righteousness. and so we need to strive for perfection. But with regard to the prayers that we offer to God, there must be that recognition that sin can separate us from God, but the understanding that if we turn to God, and you'll notice in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, there is this point made. If we turn to God and we ask for forgiveness, we are told in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, you know, what I understand as a child of God, that if I'm striving to live righteously for Him, as I lay my head upon my pillow before I go to sleep, if I pray to God to forgive me of all of the sins that I've committed, and I am sincere in the petition that God forgive me, and I truly penitent, that is my desire to turn away from the evil things that I do, and I am convinced, I mean, I'm convicted to live righteously, then as I lay my head down on my pillow to go to sleep at night, I can be assured of the fact that God has granted my petition, and He has forgiven me. Because it says there, it's not what I've done or how great I am, but it's His faithfulness, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we have.
Stand for, I know the bell fixed to ring, and it's just confession. For next Wednesday night, the discussion about what does that mean when we say confess our sins? Who do we confess them to? Do we actually confess the actual sin? Or do we just say, forgive me for what I've done wrong?
Okay.
You know, just,
I am writing that down.
And, you know, I mean, and you think about it, and this situation of sin and problems we have in the congregation, one with the other. I've never seen a congregation that there wasn't some petty jealousy and some bickering and some hard feelings over minor things.
Okay. We'll pick up then with that question, and we'll try to answer that. We'll go on to number 5, finish up our discussion of the prayer. And there are all some good thoughts under letter B concerning the purpose of prayer as taught by the apostles, and then next week we'll get into the practice of prayer. Thank you for your kind attention today.